When Mark was small, we were on furlough from Kenya, and I think Mark would have been only about 4 or 5 years old. And it may have been when we were on furlough from England. Mark would have been about 7. I think that's what it was. And I was speaking in a schoolhouse, which is where the church was, and we were seated on the front row, and just as I got up to go to the front, we have a little secret code in our family, KP. And when I would go somewhere, I'd tell Ruth, especially if I felt I needed God's help, I'd say, KP. And that meant, you know, keep praying. I'm not going to be able to get over here. Yes, that's okay. And so this Sunday, I felt especially in need of some help. And so Mark was sitting next to me, and I leaned over, and I said to him, as I was getting up to the front to go up and speak, I said, Mark, KP. And just as I was going past him, he grabbed my sleeve and pulled me down. And he said, okay, Dad, GL. And I took a step back and I said, what's that mean? He said, good luck. I don't know if you realize, but there is some system and plan to our evening meetings. The topics were not just presented, as we say, higglety-piggledy. I think Bob Foster drew your attention to this when he drew the wheel illustration for you. And I'm going to just remind you of this picture because I think this puts together the basics of the Christian life. My third or fourth or fifth love, somewhere down the line there, is tennis. And about a month ago, I played in a tournament at Newton. And my first opponent was a black man, 55 years old, who had been playing tennis since he was 39, and he walloped me royally. Not because he was black, not because he'd been playing longer than I had, but he told me something very interesting after the match. He said, Ed, you should take some lessons. But Roy beat me because he outbasicked me. And he said, I've got 80 trophies at home. And he said, when I was 39, I started playing tennis. But for 2 years, I took lessons before I played a match. Every week at the University of Chicago, I took lessons before I even played a match. And basically what Roy did was out-basic me. And so what we've been trying to do these evening meetings is talk about the basics of the Christian life. And I like to remember them by comparing them to a wheel. And that just helps me to remember that the Christian life has Christ at its center. And my life was just a nothing until Christ came and started to live inside me. But then Ray Ho spoke, didn't he, Monday night, on the Word. The foundation spoke of the Christian life. And then Bob Foster spoke on, among other things, prayer. On Tuesday night, he also alluded to the fellowship spoke. Now, no one has preached on that, but I've found that in a gathering like this, you don't need to preach on fellowship. You just need to experience it. And I don't know about you, but I've gotten a new appreciation every time I come to a conference of the size and the complexity and the variety of the body of Christ. So that if you go to Champaign, Illinois, you know you've got a brother and sister there. If you go to Des Moines, Iowa, you know you've got brothers and sisters there. And in fact, I don't know about you, but I drive through those little towns between here and Des Moines, and I think of all those towns in Nebraska. Just think there are probably brothers and sisters that I can have genuine fellowship with in all of those places. They're just outside of my scope. I don't happen to know them. But fellowship is a very important part of the Christian life. And then the spoke we're going to talk about tonight is witness. And I like to keep this illustration before me because it reminds me of the basics. And as Christ is in the center, and these four spokes are operating, then the part of me that comes in contact with the world is going to be interesting and is going to be able, I think, to make an impact. And the rim represents the obedient Christian. I haven't checked to see if I'm... Yeah, okay. In action. I remember when Doss Trotman used to give us the wheel illustration, and he said he was trying to find some way of illustrating the basics of the Christian life, and he came up with a milk stool with three legs. And he had the word, prayer, and witness, I think. But he didn't like that illustration, even though it was the idea that if you just took one of those legs away, the stool would fall over. Because he said it implied that the Christian life was lived sitting down. And so he came up with the wheel, because it means that the Christian is obedient and he is in action. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about this spoke, witnessing. But I want to remind you of what's gone before. Because without fellowship with Christ, through the Bible and through prayer, there will be no witness. What is a witness? A witness is a person who just relates to others what he has seen or heard or felt or tasted or smelled or in some way experienced himself. And if we are not experiencing Jesus Christ, then we will have very little to talk about. And how do we experience Jesus Christ? As we see him in the Bible and as we talk to him in prayer. Our relationship grows. And really, witnessing, as you realize and you've heard before, is an outgrowth of a walk with Jesus Christ. There's no witnessing spoke without a word and a prayer spoke deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. So we want to talk about witnessing, and I want to just share four concepts related to that witnessing spoke that in the last 5 years have changed my whole attitude toward witnessing. The first one is in 1 Peter 3:15. I'd like to have you turn that up and just keep your finger in it for a moment, because I think you'll be surprised at all there is in this passage and this little verse about witnessing. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. In my revised version, it reads this way: But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. J.B. Phillips' translation, I believe, puts the first part like this: Always put Christ first in your life, and then be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. My first concept is this: be ready to explain your hope. Be ready to explain your hope. But it's interesting, isn't it, to me always anyway, that the New Testament always puts first things first and second things second. He starts off by saying, put Christ first. And I think that's what the wheel illustration says, when you see the word spoke and the prayer spoke, and out of that grows the witnessing spoke. 2 Kings 19:30. There's a picture of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. They'd been scattered. And God says, My nation Israel will yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. 2 Kings 19:30. Israel will take root downward and bear fruit upward. Can you see the significance? Put Christ first and be ready to give an answer. Get the roots of your life down into the Bible, into fellowship with Christ through the Bible and prayer, and out of that will come fruit. Your witnessing grows out of a fellowship with Jesus Christ that is secret, unseen. The roots of a tree are not visible above ground, but the results are. And I like to ask a group like this, is your Christian life all above ground? And maybe that's why from time to time, when a wind comes along or a difficulty or a trial, why you're the first one just to topple over because there's no root system. What's the root system? It's that time in the Bible, not once a week, but every day. It's not the prayer life that's a prayer life of just crisis and urgent problems, but the daily fellowship with Christ, taking root downward. And Peter says, before you begin to explain your hope, put Christ first in your daily life. Christ comes first in your everyday life. Are you in the Bible and prayer every day? If you're not, then I think maybe that's probably what we need to go back to. Get Ray Ho's tape. Get Bob Foster's tape. Begin to build that part of your life, and I believe the witnessing spoke will come very easily. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples in Matthew 4:19. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, first things first, second things second. Follow Christ, you'll be fishers of men. He didn't say, go out and fish for men and follow me. But get to know him, and then you will be fishers of men. In John chapter 8, he says it this way. To those Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. You can't really follow Jesus Christ without the scriptures. If you continue in my word, you will be my disciples. That was Matthew 4:19 and then John 8:31. John 15:5. John 15:5. I am the vine, said Jesus. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same, brings forth much fruit. Abiding leads to fruitfulness. What does abiding mean? It just means stay in touch. I have a very good friend, Bob Glockner, in Minneapolis. And the thing that marks Bob out to me is he really works at keeping in touch with me. When we were living in England, Ruth knew that whenever I got a letter from Bob, I would be walking about this high off the ground for at least a couple of weeks. Bob worked at keeping in touch with me. And when he didn't get a letter from me, do you think he stopped writing? No. He wrote again and reminded me that I owed him a letter. Bob worked at keeping in touch. I think Bob abode with me through that correspondence. Abide in Christ, and fruit will follow. And witnessing, I believe, will be a result of that. Just this week, a friend of mine said to me from here in Colorado Springs, I said, how are you doing? And she said, well, I just don't feel like I'm close to the Lord anymore. And I said, guess who moved? And she said, yes, you're right. I've neglected the Bible and prayer. So that's part of being ready to share your hope. But that's the next part of this verse that really opened my eyes to this whole matter of witnessing. And it's when Peter says, reverence Christ as Lord and be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Explain your hope. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, explain your faith? Read that again. Be ready to explain your hope. And you know what I've found? That's what interests non-Christians about Christianity. It's not the logic of the bridge illustration or the clarity of the four spiritual laws. It's not even the gospel that attracts their interest. It's my hope. And here Peter says, be ready to make an answer or to give an answer to someone who asks you about your hope. Be ready to explain your hope. Not your faith, but your hope. Do you know there's a difference between faith and hope? Of course, maybe that's why nobody's asking you about your hope, because you don't know the difference between them. Faith, to put it simply, I think, is acting on God's promise. Faith is taking action on God's promise. Hope is reveling in what He promised. And there's a very big difference there. Faith is acting on what God's promised you, but hope is reveling and being excited and eagerly looking forward to what He's promised. A happy expectation. And Peter says here, be ready to answer questions about your hope. And I know what you're all saying. Nobody's ever asked me about my hope. That's right. I used to think that too. And I think there are possibly two reasons why that may be so. First possible reason is that your hope isn't very sparkling. Maybe you need to polish it up a little bit, get it up where people can see it, and let it kind of glimmer so that people will start to say, hey, what's that? What's that? Because that's what Peter says. Wait until people ask you about your hope. And then be ready to explain it. Well, it's very possible it's not very attractive to other people. Let me explain to you what I think it is by an illustration from the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and we're going to look especially at verse 25. But if you remember, Paul started out on the second missionary journey, and they were trying to go into some places, and they didn't go there. And they finally, Paul finally saw a vision, and a man of Macedonia, a man from Greece, said, come over and help us. And they got to Macedonia, and the first person they reached was a woman named Lydia, not a man. And just as a little sideline here, you know, it's interesting that Paul, as he was speaking to Lydia in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 14, he didn't say, excuse me, is there some man I could speak to? But he helped Lydia come to a personal understanding of Jesus Christ. Then the second person they reached there in Macedonia, again, not the man from Macedonia, but the slave girl mentioned in verse 16. And she was healed of a demon that possessed her. And there was a great uproar over the fact that this girl had been bringing a lot of income to her owners. And there was a real Donnybrook. And it ended up that Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And they found their man. After two tries, they found the man of Macedonia. And he happened to be the Philippian jailer. But picture the situation. They'd been beaten. They'd been thrown into a dungeon. They were in stocks. Now, I know what I would have done. If this is Ed Rice and Bob Johnson, and I've been in Minneapolis trying to speak to Bob's Bible study group, and the police come in and haul us off, my first question, once the dust settled and the door was closed and the prison keeper was going down the hall, my first question to Bob would be, is there sin in your life? What are we doing here? But look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And that next phrase is what captured my interest. And the prisoners were listening to them. It didn't say the prisoners heard them. It said the prisoners were listening. What was the difference between Paul and Silas and the other prisoners? their hope was sparkling. Their horizon, their focus was not on the circumstances of life. They had hope. Yes, they had faith, but it was their hope that got the interest of the other prisoners. It was because their focus was not on their circumstances, but on the fact of what they were looking forward to. What God had promised to do for them. They were acting on God's promises, but they were reveling in the thing that God had promised. And they were looking forward to that. And their focus was beyond the prison. And what was the result? The prisoners were listening. And I believe as our hope sparkles, that's what will capture people's interest. Okay, there's another reason why it's possible that people aren't asking. And it's because maybe they are asking, but you're not hearing it. It's possible people are asking you about your hope, but you don't hear it. And I learned this lesson the hard way. I'd been thinking about this passage while I was living here in Colorado Springs. And I thought, well, I've never had anyone say to me, tell me about your hope. And I would be with non-Christian friends of mine, and we would be doing things, and I'd finish the evening or the afternoon, and I'd go home, and nobody asked me about my hope. I wonder what this passage is talking about. And I began to pray, God, make me sensitive to people inquiring about my hope. I played tennis with a young fellow named Ted here in Colorado Springs, and I've been praying that God would give me an opportunity to share my hope with him. We finished playing tennis one day, and I said, where have you been? He said, I've been in school out in California. I said, how are things going? You've been playing much tennis lately. He said, no. He said, I've realized there must be more to life than tennis, so I've kind of laid off a little bit. And we went on and talked and got dressed, and I went my way and he went his way. And about an hour after I got home, it hit me. Ted was asking me about my hope, and I missed it completely. People are asking us, I believe, about our hope. A year ago, just before coming to this conference in Des Moines, I met another fellow named Terry Berger. Started playing tennis with Terry. After about three or four months, I had the same experience of praying that God would give me an opportunity to share my hope with Terry. And so one day after we finished playing, we were walking off the courts, and he beat me rather badly. And I think I was saying to God, I really don't want to talk to this fellow. So let's get out of here as soon as possible. But the Lord said, no, you've been praying. And I said, okay, well, if he brings it up, I'll say something. If you'll help me to really know that he's asking me. And if you'll give me something to say to him. But I'm really not in the mood. And I said that all under my breath. I didn't say that out loud. I mean, I didn't even say it under my breath. I was talking to the Lord in my mind. And as we were going off, Terry said, boy, I'd like to go to England sometime. He knew that we'd lived in London. And I said, well, you work for the post office. That'd be very easy. Just get a job there. I'm sure you could get a temporary job in the post office for a period of time. He said, well, no. He says, I'm really fed up with my job. I just don't seem to see any purpose in what I'm doing. That's it. And I knew it was it. And now I was not an hour later, but right then. So I say, help. Lord, give me some. I don't know. I don't want to sound corny. I don't want to sound pompous. I don't want to talk down to him. So the Lord, I just said to him, you know, Terry, I didn't know what job satisfaction was until I became a personal Christian. And I can really understand that, what you're talking about. He said, you know, that's something I've wanted to talk about for a long time, Christianity. He said, I'm 28 years old, and I've never really investigated. He said, I kind of have the feeling there might be some truth in it. So I said, well, Terry, you know, I can't really make you believe the way I believe, and that's, I don't think, right anyway, but I think I can help you understand the New Testament, because in your adult life, have you ever investigated the documents of the New Testament to see whether it's true or not? He said, no. I said, I'd be delighted to do that. Well, we have known one another for a year. We've done Bible study in the Gospel of John in one chapter. And then just last week, before we came to the conference, Terry and I were playing, and the same thing came up again. And so he wants to sit down. We get back on Wednesday night.
He's going to come to our house for dinner, and we're going to spend the whole evening discussing Christianity.
Well, I felt Terry was asking about my hope. He didn't say, Ed, tell me about your hope. But he said, I'm fed up with my job. There doesn't seem to be any purpose in it. And I didn't have a set thing to say, but I knew he was asking me, and I was ready, and God gave me what I should say. Be ready to answer questions about your hope. People are asking. And ask God to make you sensitive so that you'll hear it. Then there's one other thing in this verse, I think, that I just need to draw your attention to since we're talking about witnessing. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 again. Put Christ first in your life. Reverence Christ as Lord. Get the roots of your life down. Always be prepared. Before I go on to that third point from this verse, can I just say something there about always be prepared? Are you really prepared? Now, I'm talking about being sensitive when people ask you about your hope. But I wonder if you're prepared in the sense that do you know any verses from the Bible to share with people who ask you? You've come to the conference, you like the Bible, and you would like to be able to share with people about your Christian life, about your hope, but you don't know any verses from the Bible. Do you realize that a year from now you could know 100 Bible verses? If you come back next summer to this conference by just memorizing 2 verses every week. And it's not all that difficult. And one of the reasons we're not ready is we just never started to do something like that and mean business about it. But the next part of the verse is very interesting to me because he says, give a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with meekness and with fear. At least that's what the King James says. The Revised Version says with gentleness and with reverence. And that really strikes me as being very odd. Do you mean I am supposed to be afraid of my non-Christian friends when they ask me about my hope? No, it doesn't mean that kind of fear. It doesn't mean fright. It means, as the Revised Version has translated it, reverence, respect. And meekness, that means gentleness. It doesn't mean weakness. You're not supposed to be apologetic, but you are supposed to be meek. If you heard George Sanchez last summer, if you've heard any of his tapes, he gives a very good definition of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. A weak person cannot be meek. It's impossible for a weak person to be meek. Only a strong person can be meek. Because meekness is restrained or controlled strength. Now, what does that have to do with sharing your hope? Everything. Because when you share your hope and you give reasons for your hope, you're supposed to do it gently and with great respect for the person you're speaking to. Why? Because you're dealing with truth. Did you ever realize that? When you talk to a person about hope, about Jesus, about God, about heaven, do you realize you're speaking the truth? You know you're probably right more than you're right about anything else in your life. If you've been wrong about everything else in your life, at that moment you're right. You're speaking the truth, and there is no alternative. You are speaking truth. You are right. And you know there's nothing more obnoxious than a person who is right and knows it. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
I mean, I should have more insurance. And a friend of mine comes and tries to tell me that I need more insurance, and I know he's right. But if his attitude is knowing that he's right, I am going to fight him tooth and nail. And so Peter knows that. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, when you give your reasons, do it meekly, control your strength, and do it gently. And let me just throw this in. When you know you are going to be praying, when you know, rather, you are going to be with a non-Christian, and you are very concerned for that person. And I was going to be playing tennis with Terry, and God began to put on my heart that I was going to be able to talk to him. I prayed not for power, but for boldness. I don't know, maybe that's just a small difference to you, but it's a big difference to me.
I don't pray for power anymore when I know I am going to share my hope with a friend. I don't pray for power. I pray for boldness. Why? Because the message has the power. All I need is the boldness to turn it loose, to use it. Boldness is defined in the dictionary as an unembarrassed freedom of speech. Unembarrassed freedom of speech. Boldness is not crudeness. It isn't loudness. It's an unembarrassed freedom of speech. And that's why in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, we read the disciples were told, now don't witness or preach anymore in Jerusalem. They were arrested, beaten, told, don't preach anymore. They got out of prison, they went back to where they met, and they prayed about this, and they said, and now, O Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all power they may speak the word? No. They said, grant that with all boldness we may speak thy word. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And they were saying, Father, please give us the boldness, the unembarrassed freedom of speech, just to share it. And you know, it's a tremendous experience, just in an unembarrassed way, to share your hope with a person who is asking about it. But remember, do it with meekness and with fear. Well, that's my first concept that really has helped me in my being a living witness. Be ready to explain your hope. The second concept, be involved with the hopeless. Be involved with the hopeless. Of course, that's maybe another reason why you haven't. Nobody's asking you about your hope. You're only around people who've got hope themselves. And if you're not around any hopeless people, then nobody's ever going to ask you about your hope. I'm going to tell the story anyway, but I would like to know how many have read The Gospel Blimp. Could I just see your hands? Have read the book by Joe Bailey, The Gospel Blimp. Good. Not many, so I can introduce you to it. You've probably heard about it. As you might imagine, the story is about a blimp. But it starts with a group of Christians meeting in the backyard of one of their friends, maybe four or five couples. And they are discussing the latest events at the church, the latest events of Christian broadcasting. And in the next door house, in the backyard, while they're having their picnic, there's a wild party going on. And amongst themselves, the Christians begin to say, isn't it awful that those people are so lost and without the Christian message? I wish we could get to them and reach them with the message. Well, how could we do it? And amongst themselves, the four or five couples begin to discuss, how can we get the Christian message to our neighbors? And at that moment, a huge Navy blimp flies over the neighborhood. And everybody in the neighborhood points up and looks. And, you know, the whole neighborhood has just riveted its attention on this blimp. And the Christians say, that's it. Did you see how everybody looked up at the blimp? We'll buy a blimp and we'll paint Christian texts, Bible texts on the side, and we'll fly it over the neighborhood and we'll reach our neighbors with the gospel. And so, in his own inimitable way, Joe Bailey goes into detail of how Gospel Blimps Incorporated is formed, with a committee, a treasurer, and they finally get the blimp, they paint the texts on it. The first day, the neighbors look up. The second day, they hardly glance up. And the third day, they don't even see it going over. So they have a big meeting. What are we going to do? I know what we need to do. We need to put public address systems on the thing. And so the next week, they're broadcasting the gospel down. And, of course, the people come out and shake their fists because they're trying to watch television and it cuts into their broadcast. And they say, well, that doesn't seem to be where we got to be a little more direct. So they drop. Well, anyway, you get the idea. And after they have dropped tracts from the blimp, and that's kind of the end, they get sued, and it's really for littering the neighborhood. After about 6 months, one of the couples involved in Gospel Blimps Incorporated doesn't turn up at the meeting. And the chairman says, where are the Joneses? Well, we have some bad news to report. We think we better pray for the Joneses. Well, what's wrong? Well, we saw them going down to the beach with guess who? No, who? The next door neighbors. And we think they're losing the vision. Well, I don't have to go into detail anymore because a few months later, a knock on the door, the neighbors are brought in by the Joneses, and the neighbors tell the story of how they've become Christians. And of course, the committee says, what was it, the tracts? Is that what did it? What was it? Was it the text? Which text really helped you understand? They said, well, no, it was the Joneses. And then explained how the Joneses got involved with them. And then when they wanted to know about their hope, they had it explained. And of course, the moral of the whole book is, we do anything to get the gospel to people except get involved with them. And you know, Jesus is such a wonderful example. Mark 2:15-17. Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He sat at table, Jesus sat at table in his house. And as he sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And you know, it probably will cost us something to be involved with those people. It'll probably cost us something. In Matthew 11:19, Jesus is talking. He says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was called the friend of sinners because of his associations with them. Just write down the reference, Acts 19:31. It's the story of Paul in Ephesus. After staying there 2 years, there was a big uproar in Ephesus. Again, because of what the gospel was doing to the false religion there in Ephesus. And there was this uproar in the temple of Diana. And they grabbed two of Paul's associates and hauled them into this temple, and they were actually mistreating them. And Paul wanted to go in and stand with them. And it says, Paul's friends, who were Asiarchs, kept him from going in and getting beaten with his friends. The Asiarchs were like the town council. And Paul had made friends of those men. And that's really a challenge to me. Jesus and Paul were involved with the hopeless. And I think that's what we need to be doing. A mission executive wrote an article and he said, I think we need to change our requirements for people who become missionaries. Instead of just finding out how much education they've had, instead of just finding out whether they can preach and teach, instead of just checking into their moral lives and their character, we need to ask people who are going to be missionaries to give us a list of 5 of their non-Christian friends. And then we need to also ask them to list 5 non-Christians who call them their friends. And you know, that really rings a bell with me because I remember when we went to Nairobi in 1957, I had in my mind that when we walked off the airplane, there were going to be black people waiting at the bottom of the stairs, and they would be saying, tell us about Jesus Christ. I don't know where I got that idea. It was just kind of something I thought. That's what missionaries do. They go and the people are just flocking to hear. Well, they weren't. In fact, they weren't very interested. They were not only apathetic, but they were quite antagonistic. And you know, I had to do the same thing we did in Minneapolis before I left. You find a fellow, you get involved with him, you make friends with him, and then he asks you about your hope, and you explain it meekly and gently and with reverence. And if you can't make friends here, you're not going to make friends in another part of the world. And if you want to share your faith, if you want to express your hope to people, you've got to get involved with those people.
There's no other way. Make friends. A third concept that has really helped me in this matter of sharing my hope is we need to understand the division of labor. Now, I want you to do a little thinking with me, because you know what the division of labor is. That's not the department of labor. I'm not saying that. The division of labor, it's if you're working downtown somewhere and you want a new electrical plug put in your wall, and there happens to be a plumber in the room, and he's very good at electronics, and so you ask him, he'll say, nope, can't do that, got to call the electrician. In other words, you can't ask an electrician to do what a plumber's supposed to do, and vice versa. That's what I mean by the division of labor. It really helped me when I realized I wasn't God. When I came to the great enlightening discovery that I wasn't God, there are three people involved in sharing your hope with other people. There's you. Well, let's say me, okay? This is the division of labor. I want you to think with me. Division of labor. Okay? Me. The Holy Spirit. God. And the Word, the Bible. Now, just while we sit here, let's just try to list from you giving me some ideas of what are the things that you understand from the Bible that I'm supposed to do in sharing my faith, sharing my hope. What are the things the Holy Spirit is supposed to do, and what are the things that the Bible is supposed to do? Now, maybe you can't think, you don't have to think of Bible verses exactly, but maybe just some of the concepts that you understand. Okay? I want this to come from you. I've got a few things here, but not near enough to do the job. Yes? Okay, now which one would you put that under? Me, the Holy Spirit, or the Word? Which one? Me, love. Okay. Good. That's something I'm supposed to do. What else? The Holy Spirit convicts. What does that mean? What does that word mean? How would you...
Makes them aware
of their need for... Right. Makes that real to them. Okay? What else?
Follow Christ.
Can I just put down what I already said, kind of the root? Just to really stick close to Him. Or maybe I could put abide. Okay? What else? What's that?
Penetrate.
That's under me?
Under Word.
Oh, okay. Describe what you mean. Okay. The Word can penetrate. Okay?
Yeah.
The Word produces faith. Faith, okay? What else? Don't bother raising your hand. Just, if you don't mind, just saying it out.
The Word is the power.
Okay? Initiate. In other words, I'm to speak something. Okay, should we just say speak? The Word what? The Word is the truth. Okay?
Cleanses.
Is why?
Leads
me. Good. I think there's something else the Holy Spirit does there. I found that He prepares so that even before I'm all the circumstances of the person's life. So, prepares and leads. Yeah, teach. Will what? Yeah, the Holy Spirit regenerates. He's the one that Is that what you meant? He's the one that really comes and changes the life. Somebody back there, sorry. Pray, good. Yeah, and I like that regenerates and forgives going together, because a lot of times we forget both aspects of salvation, don't we? And we emphasize the forgiveness, and we forget that salvation is not only forgiveness, but it's receiving the Holy Spirit. Both are there. Okay, what else? I had another thing I had down was a prototype. We're kind of, we're an example. Okay. That was what I think the other person was saying, the initiative. Okay. What I think we really need to do is to have a conviction of what we're supposed to do and what God is supposed to do. And when I start trying to do His work, that's when I get into trouble. Or when you start saying, I'm going to let God do this, and it's something that you're supposed to do. And that has really helped me, not only when I realized I wasn't God, but when I realized God had something for me to do. Okay, my last point is this, and I'm just going to draw it on here. A concept that's been a great help to me is this. Evangelism is a process, it's not an event. Evangelism's a process, not an event. I'd really like to discuss that a little bit. We won't take the time, however. But I want you just to think about that for a minute. I'll tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying conversion is a process. I mean, that happens at some point in time. I'm not saying witnessing is a process, because I think you witness at some point. But evangelism is a process. Here's what I mean. Here's the kingdom of darkness. Here's the kingdom of God. People are in various stages of process from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Do you see what I mean when I say that? Paul, for instance, was Saul. And if you read the story of his process, he heard the gospel first from Stephen. Although his conversion was on the road to Damascus, the process began, well, even probably before he heard Stephen, when Stephen was stoned to death, the process probably began when he understood the Old Testament law. And he began to realize how far short he'd come of that law. And many things went into Saul becoming a Christian. Now, if this is true, then there are some implications, and I just want to share them with you. And here are some implications of this, that evangelism is a process, not an event. First of all, it helps me not to be surprised when I meet people who are back here. It helps me be surprised when I meet people who are still very close to the kingdom of darkness. I used to meet, when I meet people like that, I think, oh, go away. I'm looking for people who are over here. So it helps me realize that people, not everybody's here, but there are people here who are still on the way. The second implication is this. I don't feel guilty anymore when I don't share the bridge the first time I meet someone. I used to. And then what would happen when they would say, well, no, I'm really not interested, I would wash my hands of them, and that would be it. So that's a third implication. I don't reject people anymore when they reject the gospel. I used to think, boy, let me get to somebody who's right here. It helps me not to reject people when they reject the gospel. It also has an implication that I'm trying to find out where people are, and I'm trying to move them along a few squares, and I'm not rushing to do that, but I'm letting them come closer and closer. Tennis is probably my main way of meeting non-Christians. Here in Colorado Springs, I met a young fellow out on the tennis courts, and we began playing. And after about a few weeks, Terry began telling me that he was remarried, and that his first marriage had been a bust, and that he was having problems in his second marriage. And he wondered, and he was asking rather directly about my hope. I picked that one up. And so I told him about the Bible. I said, Terry, have you ever tried talking to God about your problems? And he said, well, yes, but nothing seems to get through. And I said, well, have you ever read in the Bible or studied in the Bible how you can really be in a good relationship with God so you can talk to him? Well, no, I never have. So I said, well, maybe we should sometime. In the meantime, we brought Terry and his wife out here, and they heard someone speak, and he thought, well, now that's really what I would like to do. Well, Terry was way back in the process. And this is an interesting story because it helps me realize that God is probably more interested in people moving along in the process even than I am. Because Terry was interested then in doing Bible study, and I had to come to him the next week and say, Terry, I've got some bad news for you. He said, what's that? I said, we're moving to Des Moines, Iowa, and it just looks like we're not going to be able to get into that Bible study with you and your wife. And he practically fell over right there on the tennis court. I said, what's wrong? He said, my boss just told me this morning, we're moving to Des Moines, Iowa. They got there a month ahead of us, and we did some Bible research with them in the Studies in Christian Living leaflets. And after they did the first one on who is Jesus Christ, the second one, the work of Christ, and then in the third one, it's about eternal life in Christ. And there's the section where it says how you receive Christ and what you say, and then a little space, and it says right here the date when you asked Christ to come into your life. And we said, well, did you fill that in? And he said, yes. And I said, well, what date did you put? And it was the night before. And so Terry and his wife became Christians. Another wonderful thing about realizing that people are in a process is that it helps me get them into the Scriptures. And I don't feel like I've got to force them to make a decision right then. And as they get into the Scriptures, I've found that they can come to the conclusion themselves that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and that he really did die on that cross, and that he rose from the dead, and he can really make them right with God. That's a conclusion that they come to. And I can take the time to get them into the Scriptures and just move them along. I just want to close by looking at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 18 to 24. Matthew 13, 18 to 24. Jesus had just told the story about the seed going into the four different types of soil. The soil on the path, the birds came and snatched it away. The stony soil that just had a little bit of soil, but underneath were rocks and hardness. The weedy soil where the word was choked. And then the good soil that brought forth 30, 60, or 100 fold. And here he explains the parable. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the delight in riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
What's the basic difference between the three types of unproductive soil and the good soil? All heard it, all received it, but the good soil understood. Understanding. And you know, you can't, understanding takes time for some people. And I'm prepared to take the time, not to make people believe, but to help them understand. Because I've found that when they understand, unless they're dishonest, they're going to believe. And the wonderful thing about helping people get into the scriptures and understand and then receive Christ is that they usually don't backslide. I've met people like those in verses 20 and 21, what was sown on rocky ground. They hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. And I've helped people put their trust in Christ, and I go to look for them the next day to help them get into the Bible, and they see me coming and they run the other way. That's heartbreaking. I believe it's because they didn't understand. And they made that immediate emotional response, but there was no understanding. And it's such a joy to spend time with a person in the scriptures and to see them understand and become a Christian and then just carry on doing what they've been doing already in the Word. Let's share our hope. Let's get it sparkling first, and then let's be ready to explain it. Let's get involved with hopeless people, no matter what it costs us. Let's really get clear in our minds the division of labor. And then let's realize that evangelism is a process. It's not an event. Let's close with prayer.